First Corinthians chapter 11, please.
First Corinthians chapter 11.
Commenced our study of the verses 2 through to 16 last Lord's Day morning, but we're not able to complete that study. The burden of these verses has to do with proper behavior when engaged in public worship, and that particularly is addressed to the womenfolk who gather in the house of God. One of the difficulties that had arisen in the church at Corinth was the turning aside from the God-ordained order of dress on the part of some of the womenfolk in Corinth. It would seem to be only one item of apparel, that of the head covering, that was affected. I think that it was an expression of the misuse of liberty that was taking place throughout the church in Corinth that we have here. There had been others who had misused their liberty and were to be found very near, too near, to the heathen festivities, the heathen worship, and the heathen sacrifices. They felt themselves so delivered from heathendom that they could mingle in the midst of these activities and come to no harm. They were delivered from them all. Meant nothing to them. But Paul had been arguing, of course, that this was not right. This was a misuse of their liberty. It was not expedient for them to so do. And I think that there was, on the part of some of the women folk here, likewise, a misusing of the liberty that they had come into as a result of being saved. They began to throw off many of the chains that had bound them as women in a pagan society. But along with the chains, it seems that some of them began to throw off those restrictions that God had ordained. And they were seeking not merely to break out of the role that pagan man had instituted for women, which they were quite right in seeking to break out from, but they were also seeking to break out from the role and the position that God had ordained for them. And that was wrong. That was wrong. Oh, the devil is a wonderfully crafty enemy. A wonderfully crafty enemy. I understand that many of the Oriental martial arts and various techniques and systems that are used in conjunction with these martial arts have to do primarily with balance. That you overcome your opponent by using your opponent's own weight and your opponent's own strength. And basically the ploy is to get your opponent putting forth his weight and his strength in a certain direction, and then very swiftly you join your weight and your strength to him, and you have him on the broad of his back before he knows it, overthrown by his own attempt to go in a certain direction which you had been resisting, but suddenly ceased to resist and assisted, and you have him down. Well, the devil was at that caper a long, long time before the Orientals ever thought about it. And when he gets you going in a certain direction, then he will resist you, but suddenly, swiftly assist you, so that you go beyond where you intended going. And there is examples of it here. The women were going beyond the lines of liberty that God had ordained for them to enjoy. Oh yes, come out from the dark recesses into which pagan practices and heathen worship had placed you. That was the message in the invitation of the gospel. The devil, of course, would have wished to keep the women in that bondage, but finding his cause hopeless, He turned from trying to keep them in to getting behind them and pushing them forward and pushing them further than it was God's purpose and will for them to go. So there was a casting off of those marks of subjection that God had ordained, as well as those other marks of subjection that God had not ordained, and which, quite rightly, they should have cast off. Now, last Lord's Day, we observed how Paul tackled this matter by going to the very root of all order. And he shows how that God has established order in the universe. And we looked at that first and foremost at the beginning of our study. God, as it were, resides and sits in glory at the very center of the universe. And then, in the purpose of redemption, there is Christ, the mediator, the one who stands between us and God. Then we are told that there is man under Christ, and then woman under man. That's given to us very clearly in the verse 3 of the chapter 11. And we looked at that. And Paul thus, in arguing his case and seeking to speak with the women folk who were in error, he lays the very basis of his argument by turning their thoughts to how things are ordered of God. Paul just didn't say, "Now you women do what you're told and I don't need to explain anything to you. You're only women, sit there and do what you're told." No, he didn't take that attitude at all. But he dealt with this in a most theological fashion, in a most informative fashion, and with great pains, and went into the matter to great depths. He just simply did not dismiss these women, but took time to explain. And I think that that is a pattern for every man to observe when he would seek to occupy his position as the head of the house, that he do not act as a dictator, but rather that everything he does is explained and reasoned. And so he seeks to carry everybody with him within the household, along with him. And of course, you know, men, if you have to explain everything, it will safeguard you from merely acting on impulse and acting simply because you feel like doing it. If you have to give a reason for doing it, well then, you will soon discover there's nothing more unreasonable than just going at something like a bull at a gate. And if we are, therefore, going to act as Paul acted here, and sit down and say, "Well, now why am I going to do this? I've got to explain this in order that I might bring my wife and my family along with them, that they might carry on their shoulders the yoke of obedience with at least some measure of comfort, rather than me just ramming it on them without ever explaining why. And if I'm doing something that I can't explain, well then the chances are I shouldn't be doing it." So there's something to be learned just from the way Paul begins to deal with the problem that was in Corinth among some of the women folk. Now we sought also to show you that this defiance of God's order on the part of these women was much more serious than perhaps some people think. Because, you know, it is a thing that's happening today. It's happening again. It's happening again today. There is, on the question of a head covering on the part of a woman, there is a general turning away from this. There's a turning away from it. It's to be seen in quite a number of evangelical denominations. Quite a number. The soundest, theologically anyway, and up until now, sound in their stand. Nevertheless, there is this trend. The women are stopping wearing hats. It's amazing. Don't stop wearing shoes. Don't stop wearing shoes. But they stop wearing hats. Don't stop wearing the fanciest and the best of shoes. Don't start coming to church in their slippers or anything of that nature. But they're stopping wearing hats. Of course, there's a reason for it. There is a reason for it. There is a spirit of that is akin, that is exactly the same as the spirit that was abroad in Corinth. There was an overthrowing of God's order. And it's much more serious, you know. It's not a matter of fashion. It's not a matter of fashion. God has not stated in the Bible exactly the fashions that women should wear. There's no reference to color. No reference to design in the Bible. There is a reference on a number of places in the Bible to a certain aspect of a woman's apparel. That's modest. Modest. It doesn't matter about the colour of it. It has to be modest. It doesn't matter about the design of it. It has to be modest. It doesn't matter about the cut of it. It has to be modest. It's the only thing God has to say. Modest. And of course, I'm sure incorporated in that word modesty, there is the idea of not something that's put together in order to display an air of splendor, pretentious, vainglorious. That's all incorporated in modest. No, God is not interested in that sense in fashions. As I say, there's no talk about style or color or cut or design or anything of that matter. It's just a matter that it's modest. That, because today, gathered into God's house across the whole world are believers, all devout and loving the Savior and anxious to do His will. But if you were able to go round them all, you would find women in various parts of the world dressed in entirely different ways. Entirely different ways. Some of them might come and look at Western women who are modestly attired. They might look at them and say, oh, that's an awful way to turn up in God's house. What a way to dress. There would be. There would be. And doubtless there would be Western women who would look at other aspects of womankind throughout the world and look at their apparel and they say, what a way to go to God's house. Now that's a clash of cultural views on appearance and design and what is nice and what is not nice. That's a question of fashion. But the Bible doesn't address that matter. Though the women can't agree as to which design would be the best and would have their own views on it, nevertheless, both parties, or as many parties as there would be involved in such a dispute on fashion, would all, if they have submitted to the one rule of modesty, would all be acceptable with God, though not acceptable with one another, as to their idea of what is nice and what is not nice. It's not a question of fashion. This question of head covering, it's not, God's not interested in fashion. There's something more significant, something more serious that is at the heart of this dispute here. The head covering was not a matter of fashion. It was something that God had instituted to signify something. And it clearly is stated that the head covering was a symbol of the woman acknowledging her position in the order of God, recognizing that she covered her head in worship in order to show that she was in submission to man, to the head of her house. If a daughter unmarried, then her father. If a married woman, her husband. But she was in submission to the one God had placed over her. For God had done it. God had done it. God had placed her under the man, and she was indicating her submission to the Lord and to the Lord's will by wearing that symbol of her submission to the one whom God had placed over her. So it was a more serious matter than perhaps some people would have wished to acknowledge in the verses 5 and 6 that there's the word dishonorous used and the word shame used. There's dishonor involved in the woman not having the head covering. She dishonoreth her head, the one over whom the one God has placed over her, her father or her husband. She dishonors them. She dishonors them. She publicly declares something, though she never opened her mouth. She publicly declares something by turning up at the church at Corinth. I do not give honor to this man, be it her father or her husband. I don't give honor to him. God has required that I do, but I don't. And of course, she is also dishonoring the Lord by refusing that which he had decreed. She dishonored herself, because by not wearing her head covering, in verse 6 we're told, it's altogether as if she had shaved her head. As if she had come out on the Lord's Day morning, the Sabbath morning, and she hadn't a hair in her head, she had shaved it all off. That'd be a shameful display, but it was the same thing, just the same thing. Oh, every hair was in place, but she had no head covering. And as far as God is concerned, it's as if she shaved her head. Now, this is the teaching of God's Word. And I've got to go down this verse by verse as we have initiated this study. We've got to look at it. We can't just pass it by. And there is, I think, a special relevance to this matter today, in the society in which we live. Now, that's where we left the study last Lord's Day morning. Now, we come in our study this morning to the next development in Paul's argument. He has shown how that the order of the universe is what is being disputed here by the women who refuse to wear a head covering. He has shown them that it is a much more serious thing than perhaps it has occurred to them. Now he goes a little further, and he shows that the creation of the woman, God's creation of the woman, illustrates the subordinate role or subordinate position that God has for her to occupy. Now Paul's strengthening his argument. He's reasoning with these women. Let's notice that. He's reasoning with it. There's nothing unreasonable, you know, about what is being required here. It's perfectly in keeping with reason. And we would say that. I don't believe we have any difficulty in our church with this question. No resistance against this ordinance of God within the membership of our church. I don't believe there is. But, you know, we're speaking to young ones here today. And we need to reason it out before them. We need to show them clearly that this is not some old fuddy-duddy notion that has been perpetuated down through the years that nobody knows really why we do it. Oh, no. Oh, no. This is perfectly reasonable. It is in keeping with reason. There is the very reason of God behind it, the wisdom of God behind it. And it's good for us, therefore, to take note of that. And of course, listen, the most orthodox today can be completely out of step tomorrow. Do you know what keeps us in step? God's Word. God's Word. Sometimes preachers need to remind themselves of that. They may come to a topic and they say, well, I mean, there's no problem in our church about this matter. There's no problem at all in our church about this matter. I don't need to deal with this. But we do need to deal with it, because it is coming up against the truth of God that reminds us, here's the edge of the field. Here's the fence that God has put up. If a minister, a preacher, doesn't remind his congregation of the parameters within which we have to live if we are to obey God, then we could very easily stray beyond those parameters. And suddenly a minister finds himself with a flock away out of the field altogether, and now he's got a real problem. And I think that maybe some have got that problem. And you know, it had been much easier just to advertise the fence every so often than to try and get the flock back in through the breach in the fence. Pride gets in when sin gets in. And it's a very difficult thing to get us all back in line with God's truth once we have broken out and asserted ourselves. We don't like to humbly acknowledge that we were wrong and publicly repudiate that which we had begun to do and to say and to practice. We don't like that. So there is a need, therefore, for us to closely take note of this today. Closely take note of this as to what Paul here is setting before the church, which is, of course, the revealed will of God to the church. And he's strongly reasoning this all out. We have the order of God. God, Christ, man, woman. That's God's order. And when there is a breaking away from that, or by any person, it's much more serious than we think. And in this instance, we have women who are breaking this order. And Paul is seeking to show to them, this is more serious now than you think. It's not just a question of your appearance. You've overthrown God's order. And that's a dishonouring thing. You dishonour the man over whom God has placed in the household, over you. You dishonour God, who has established this order, when you break ranks. And you dishonour yourself. You bring shame on yourself. And now I say, Paul takes the congregation to the Garden of Eden. He reminds them of the creation. And he shows in verses 7 through to 10 how that order which he is seeking to show to them, God has established, it is illustrated in the creation story. Verse 7, For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now just notice what Paul says here. First of all, he says that man was created first in God's image and glory. That's what he says. Man, when he worships, should not have his head covered, because he's coming before the one in whose image and glory he was made. And to show his submission to God, in whose image he has been made, he takes off his head covering. He takes off his head covering. But the woman is to worship God, showing that she does so, recognizing that she is under the rule of man, her husband, her father. Man doesn't wear the head covering because he's coming into the presence of God, in whose image he has been made. Woman, in coming into the presence of God, does so wearing that sign, that symbol, that she is a person under subjection in God's order. She's wearing the symbol of her position in God's order. The one made in the position of subjection. Man, as we say, let's return to that point. Man was created first. That's the first thing. He was created first. If God had wished to indicate that men and women were equal with regards his order, then he would have created them together. But he didn't. He created man first. And Paul draws from that fact. Draws from that fact. You see, you can draw from every word that God says, every action that God takes, because there is no superfluous words or actions with God. Everything God does, he does out of perfect wisdom, perfect truth. And there is significance in everything he does. How often, you know, people look at our words or look at our actions or the way we look at them and they say, look at the way they're looking at me. Oh, look at the, And maybe the challenge then comes, the person, but I didn't mean anything. I didn't mean that. Did I look at you for? I didn't mean anything. And we ought to bear that in mind. We may go around with a face that indicates we're at war with everybody, but you can't rely on that being an expression of really what's going on in the heart. You know that. How many rows and quarrels have stemmed from a misreading of words and actions of our fellow creatures, because you can't rely on those things. But with God you can. God never says a word, but you can build upon it. You can trust it to mean what it says. And God never does anything, but you can learn from it. And when God created man, there was significance in that fact. There was significance in that fact. And Paul is drawing from that. Man was first created. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but of the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So that the very significance of man being created first is to be noted. Man, in a very limited way, has been created so as to reflect the sovereignty of God, in that man is placed over God's creation. Man is placed over God's creation. As God occupies the place of absolute sovereignty over all that he has made, so man has been made in God's image. Made in God's image and glory. The image of God. Made as a reflection of the glory of God. That's how man was made. You turn to the Psalm, numbered 8, and see what is observed there by the psalmist. The Psalm 8. It's a commentary on the position that man occupies as a result of God's creation. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passest through the paths of the sea. All are under man. They're all under man. That's what the psalmist says here. He's made a little lower than the angels. He has been crowned with glory and honour. And women who honour God and love God and want to walk with God will give the honour that is due to man who has been so created. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, man created in the image of God, whereas woman is created in the glory of the man. That's what it says in verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The woman is the glory of the man. And there is this subordinate position then, according to the word of God that is granted. You see, it says that the woman proceeded from the man, and was intended for his help and to complete his existence. Look at verse 8. For the man is not of the woman. God didn't create Adam of Eve, but he created Eve of Adam. And the very means by which God created man and then created woman, or woman, indicates the order that God would have us observe. He took a handful of dust and he made man, but he made the woman. Not of another handful of dust, but he made the woman of the man, taking a rib from the man, and so making
woman.
In Genesis chapter 2, look at what we read. Genesis chapter 2. Now here we have the creation of the woman. And we have the reasoning of God behind the creation of the woman. Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." The word meet means appropriate. I'll make a help appropriate for him. Suited for him. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. So that woman was not created but for a purpose, and that was to be a help meet for Adam. Look at the verse 20. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Now, it would be wrong of us to understand woman being created almost as an afterthought. That would be entirely wrong. But you see here that God made Adam. After all the animals had been made, and Adam named all the animals, and among all the other creatures there wasn't one that was suited for him to be a companion. God says, "I'll now make woman to be a companion for Adam." And so woman was made in order to complete Adam's existence, if I might put it like that. Adam needed Eve to make his very existence complete. And men ought to bear that in mind. If they themselves don't observe this fact, it's pretty obvious to everyone else that man without the woman would be very much incomplete. Very much incomplete. The wickedness that abounds within the ranks of popery, and which is submerged of late, is a direct result of the overthrowing of the order of God. In Rome's decree of celibacy, and has led to all forms of wickedness. Because now man is not complete without the woman, in every sense of the word, in every aspect of his being. A man needs that which a woman alone can provide. God has made a woman in every aspect of her faculties, physical, mental, spiritual. God has made a woman to just be what man requires. And I tell you this, was there an acknowledging of this and an understanding of this? Then relationships between husbands and wives would be much happier, much happier, much happier. If husband could occupy that position God has told in his word he should occupy, if women would occupy, or wives would occupy the position that God requires of them to occupy, I tell you this, the union would be most blessed indeed. Most blessed indeed. And I say to every wife here, and I say to every husband here, work at occupying the position God has ordained for you, and you will find that your home will be a happier place. Indeed, the woman was created in man's glory. Do you think in the Garden of Eden, with Eve occupying that secondary position, was unhappy? Do you think that if, the thing is nonsensical, but we will nevertheless carry it through for the purpose of illustration. Do you think that if into the Garden of Eden had marched some women with banners declaring the women's liberation movement, that the news that they were bearing would have brought to Eve greater joy? Do you? I think not. Woman was at her happiest in the Garden of Eden. She's never been as happy since. Never. And she becomes ever more unhappy the further she gets away from the position that God placed her when He first created her. And help meet for Adam. And the head covering, you see, comes into this all because it signals a woman's submission to God's order and therefore ought to be worn. Verse 10, for this cause. Now, I was noticing just even this morning as I was looking over these verses, you can see the links of the chain in Paul's argument. Oh, listen, folks, the best way to understand God's word is just to read it. Read it and read it and read it. Don't read it once. If you're trying to understand these verses, don't read them once. Read them 20 times. And I guarantee that you'll have less need of an instructor at the end of the 20th reading than you would have had at the beginning of the first. It will be, you'll take in more. Each time you read it, you'll take in more. You'll see what's being said. You'll begin to fit the jigsaw together. Oh, I tell you, when you read through a passage once, oh, you know all you've done. You've just taken the jigsaw box and shaken all the bits out. That's all you've done. Doesn't begin to make sense the first time. But as you read it, you begin to scatter the pieces, you begin to look at them, and you begin to fit them together. And then when you read it again, 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 you're getting more and more of it together in place. And suddenly there it all is. As you read this portion, you see how Paul says, but, verse 5, but, verse 5, 6, verse 6, 4, verse 7, 4, verse 7 also, but, verse 8, 4, but, then on down there to verse 10, for this cause. And there's a developing of the argument, you see. And he's giving reasons. And contrasting his reasons with what would happen if his reasons were not carried out. And he says in the verse 10, for this cause. Because a woman was created second. Made after man's image and glory. Made as a helpmeet for man. For this cause. Ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Or she ought to wear the symbol of authority. That she's under authority on her head. She ought to wear it for this cause. Cause that she was created as she was. The reference to the angels there, I'm just thinking of that psalm we read earlier, Sammy. In the verse 4, you remember, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Man has been made a little lower than the angels. But the woman that wears no head covering when she comes to worship in God's house is proclaiming to the angels, I too am equal with man. I too am climbing up to that position that God placed man. And not only for this reason I feel the angels are mentioned, I think also angels are present, you know, amongst the saints of God. It's hard to imagine today. It's hard to imagine at this moment that angels are present, but I believe they are. I believe they are. And I believe they are not because of some silly, wishful, sentimental notion, but because of the teaching of God's Word. If you recall, in the Ark of the Covenant, many times in the hangings around the Covenant, God instructed them to weave the form of cherubims. And again, God doesn't do things without a reason. I'm sure it was to remind them of the presence of the angelic host. After all, do we not read that the angels of the Lord encampeth about them in company with the Lord himself? Does the hosts of heaven not oversee all that's going on? There are many other references that we could look at. But remember what Paul said in this very epistle, the chapter 4 and the verse 9.
when he spoke of the ministry of the apostles and how they were made a spectacle, he says, verse 9, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." So that the reproach that the apostles suffered was seen by the world, by men, but also seen by angels, watched, noticed, witnessed, observed by angels. And I have no doubt the angels observed the worship of God's people. After all, where is more likely for an angel to be found than amongst the company of the redeemed? If angels are present on the face of this earth, where more likely are they to be found than amongst the company of God's people? And for the sake of those unseen watchers, as well as all the other reasons, women ought to wear a head covering in God's house to signal their submission to the position that God placed them at creation. We come to the fourth point, a brief point. And then we have one other point. And this is a necessary thing, and again it shows the wisdom of the apostle. Paul seeks to avoid a misuse of man's position. For he comes from this lengthy, involved argument of showing where the woman ought to be in the order of God. A lengthy argument in which he turns to creation and to the very order of that God has ordained in the universe. And then he turns to the men. And he says, verse 11, look at it, see how he begins, nevertheless, just he pulls the reins in a little bit there, he's got the argument going now, and women are being put in their place, as it were, and maybe there's a smile forming on the men, so Paul pulls the reins in, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Paul does not want his teaching to result in men going beyond the position that God has placed them with regards to the women. And so he reminds both men and women of the interdependence that exists between the man and the woman, and the equal dependence of both upon the Lord. Look at it again. It's a little complex. Perhaps we might have missed it. Verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. He wasn't complete without the woman. God made the woman also. Neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, that is the first creation, woman was made of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, in natural procreation. So men just can't get too big for their boots now, says Paul, because there's a link, there's an interdependence. And neither one ought to see themselves complete without the other. Oh, the wonderful wisdom of God as it is here displayed. You know, sinful dominance of man has provoked to a large degree the rebellion that is evident amongst women. It's true, many women, you know, have taken the course of action that is evident today because of the wicked actions of men. And there's no doubt in society in the past, men have exercised an overbearing role that had no sanction in God's word, though it may have been alleged there was sanction for it in God's word. And in many instances, that rebellion on the part of man provoked rebellion on the part of women. We've got to acknowledge that. We've got to say that. And it's not really that long ago. Many's a poor wife humbly did submit and put up with that which no creature should ever have been required to put up with. There's no doubt in generations gone by, there was many's a man, many a husband, many a father, and he was a brute. He was a brute. That's all he was, just a brute. And many a poor woman had a hard life. And the memory of such actions has become really the substance of the argument that lies at the heart of the so-called women's liberation movement. Oh, how one sin provokes another and gives cover
for further sins.
There's no basis in the Word of God for a man being abusive to his wife. None whatsoever! Let's make that clear. Paul balances his whole argument out as he urges women to occupy that position God made them for. He balances it all out by saying, now you men, just you bear in mind your position also. Oh, the glory of God's precious word. The beauty of it all. The beauty of it all. The final thing I want to draw your attention to is Paul's final appeal is to that of nature. He hasn't finished yet. He hasn't finished his argument yet. You know, it is a serious matter now that when the apostle takes so much time and when he develops such an intricate argument, it must be important. It must be important, this matter. He wants the women folk to know the importance of this. He hasn't finished yet. Gone back to the Garden of Eden and shown how in nature, in the creation of man and woman, there is this rule to be seen. But he hasn't finished yet. Look at how he does conclude his argument. He says in verse 13, judge in yourselves. He makes a final appeal, as it were, to themselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, is it glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering? But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Paul's final appeal then is to nature. After appealing to the divine analogies, verse 3, the divine analogies mean, as far as I'm concerned, he shows how God, Christ, man, woman. After appealing to the order within the universe, as clearly indicated throughout Scripture, he then turned to the order that is again to be seen in the creation in order to promote his argument. Now Paul appeals to that instinct for truth that there ought to be within the heart of the child of God. Judge in yourselves. Come on now. Judge in yourselves. Have a look at it now. In the light of the knowledge and understanding that you have, is it comely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? Is it comely? The word comely here means fitting. Is it fitting? Is it proper for a woman to pray unto God with her head uncovered? Now it's true that God looketh on the heart. God looketh on the heart. It's not our outward appearance that counts with God. God looketh on the heart. But in this instance, the heart is reflected in the outward appearance. No woman can have a heart that's right with God and not wear a head covering. Not wear a head covering. Any more than a man could have a heart that's right with God and wear his cap and pray. Now, if a man came into God's house, if a man came into God's house wearing a hat and stood there wearing the hat and sang the hymns and when we prayed, he bowed his head but he wore his hat. Now, would you not say, what is wrong with that man? What? That's an awful thing to do. Well, it's no more awful than for a woman not to wear a head covering. That's the teaching of God's word. And instinct. Nature tells us the man shouldn't wear a hat, but nature also says the woman should. Judge in yourselves, Paul says. Judge the matter for yourselves. The heart cannot be right with God while the order of God is defied. That's what Paul is saying. He appeals to the general and established usage of mankind there in the verses 13 through to 15 as we've been reading. You know today that many of the women who lead the rebellion against the position that women ought to occupy are marked by cropped hair. Marked by cropped hair. You hardly ever see
reference to them in the press, and I'm sure it's the same on the television, but you'll see them with a cropped hair, well, just as close to the skull as a man's haircut. And that's rebellion. That's rebellion. Because it says in verse 15, but a woman, if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. So that by nature, a woman is ever wearing a covering. Even her own hair. And nature shows that a woman should have this covering. Should have this covering. I might say that there are those who would argue, well, sure, that does. If that's the covering, we don't need a hat. The argument doesn't, of course, follow out. Because Paul is simply saying, well, nature provides a woman with a covering of hair that indicates that which should be upon her head when she comes to worship, even a covering that she herself places there as an act of submission. If her hair was a covering, then there would be no argument in Corinth. There would be no argument in Corinth. If the woman's hair was the covering, then what's Paul talking about? They're all wearing their hair to Corinth. None of them had shaved off their hair in Corinth. They were all wearing their hair, so there's no problem. But what they weren't wearing was a covering on their head. And Paul was saying, by not wearing a covering and coming to church with just your long hair, it's the same as having your hair all cut off. So those who argue that the woman doesn't need a hat because her hair's meant to be a covering are misunderstanding the portion altogether. No, nature shows that a woman ought to adorn herself with a covering because she herself looks best when she's wearing her hair, her long hair, which was given her for a glory. But on the other hand, nature shows that a man, if he have long hair, it's a shame to him. It's a shame to him. And for a number of years there, it was very fashionable for young men to wear their hair very long. And it was a shame to them. It was a shame to them. People will say, well, what about John Wesley? I don't know. You may ask John Wesley. I don't know why the man wore his hair long. But he was wrong. He was wrong. And it only reminds us, and not only John Wesley, there's many others. I have no notion. Many instances, it was a wig, you know. And perhaps in the absence of central heating and all the rest of it, maybe there was good cause for it. But if they were naturally growing their hair wrong, according to this portion of God's word, they were wrong. They were wrong. They were wrong. That's what Paul is here doing. He's making a final appeal to that nature, to that instinct that we have for what is proper and right. Though it be corrupted by our natural depravity, nevertheless we have retained enough to know that a woman should wear a head covering when praying to God, and man shouldn't. And as a woman should have long hair for his glory to her, man shouldn't. Man shouldn't. Those who contend, he says finally, ought to know that there is no such view held that they hold in the rest of the churches. Verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, wants to fight about this matter, we have no such custom as that which they are contending for, namely that women don't need to wear head covering, neither the churches of God. I'll tell you this, you do need to take notice of what other Christians do and say and what former generations did and said. You do need to take these into your consideration. You cannot rightly come to understand what is the position you occupy without giving at least some thought to what others have to say. And Paul was saying, now if any of you are contending about this matter, be it known unto you, we have no custom like that which you're proposing, and nor of any of the other churches. You're all on your own. And I say to you today, if you're seeking to adopt a course, and it may not be about the hats, but if you're seeking to adopt a course that is contrary to the practice of God's people in the past, a practice well argued and well substantiated from God's word, but a practice which you want to give up, not because you have any reason in God's word for giving it up, but just because you want to do it, then I tell you, you're flying in the face of the order that God has established. Oh, let us all, for the sake of our own peace, and for the sake of our own comfort, let us all submit ourselves to the truth of God and to the Word of God. I was thinking this morning, and it came to me just in the prayer meeting afresh, how that in the day of Jeremiah, which was a day of apostasy and rebellion, a day in which men and women were just overthrowing the truth of God, the prophet was exhorted of God to say, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." I say to you all, there is only rest found in the old paths set down in this book. And though you go away from them thinking that you are going to find excitement and joy and fulfillment, I tell you, you will only bring a curse upon your head. Will you heed me, please? Will you heed me today? Heed God's word today. And let us submit to the order that God has ordained for the well-being of us all. Let's bow in prayer.